I'll be going to teaching Hot Springs Thursday and Friday night. So request your prayers in regard to the travel, but more those people who will be coming and to hear, and that this Spirit will do what He has planned that for. So please be in prayer about that. Anything else we need to bring up? Okay, several things I want to go through to this evening, including, of course, our study in Scripture. So let's prepare ourselves in prayer that the Spirit can open our eyes to see these things that we've been looking at and studying in Scripture. Let's pray. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Father, we can figure all things out. But when it comes to scrutinizing You, when it comes, Heavenly Father, to truly understanding, we find our total independence and our self and dependence upon You. Our total lack of the ability, Father. And this is ever so true when we open the Scriptures to understand it. We see, Father, our total inabilities to see the truth and understand things that are going on. It is so arrogant to assume that we are masters of theology and masters of Scripture. We are totally blind, and it is the Spirit who must open our eyes that we might see. Father, we pray that Your Spirit will do this evening, that we might understand the truth of the gospel, understand You. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes it's nice to get encouragement, and usually I just take these things and don't, maybe I should share some of them with you more, but just recently I received an email to a pastor who has definitely called anybody who teaches faith for recovery from sin and all of these things. He's a heretic. He doesn't understand what God wants us to do. And I get those. But I occasionally get some really wonderful ones that are really wonderful. This is from a gentleman, greetings from mid-Missouri, and who he is an issue here. But I do want you to hear this. It's just encouragement to you. I know sometimes you may come, and there's only a few of us here, and well, what's it all about? But God knows what it's about. This is the second paragraph. I just wanted to write and let you know that the last several months of my Bible study have been especially enlightening. I have very much enjoyed the Boasting in Weakness series, as well as the beginning of the Galatians series. I find that the quality of my spiritual life has improved over these past few months and over nothing more complicated than just trusting in the power of God and the role of the Holy Spirit in my life. In fact, for the first time in over 20 years, and this man has been studying the Bible that long, over 20 years, I have a real appreciation for the filling of the Spirit, the meaning of walking by means of the Spirit, and quality of the Spirit-filled life. I understand grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, means and fully believe in living as I have been saved. And then the next paragraph on down. All of this has new meaning to me, and this is a testimony to the power of the Spirit in and of itself. Pretty amazing. I am sure that you have your fill of naysayers, but be assured that the message is being received and understood. This is a fantastic realization that every believer should come to at least once before they die. And then goes on with some personal remarks. So I appreciated that. In fact, you might want to hear that. Another thing I don't do much of with you, and that is the newspaper. I used to do, those of you that were here over the 24 years I've been in the ministry, I used to do this kind of thing, and the politics and the papers, magazines, and television. And I realize that just isn't what we come here each evening for. We come here to open up the scriptures and see what's going on in the scriptures. But this one I just couldn't pass up because of what we have been studying and seeing. Now, if you go back to the first book of the Bible, the first book written, that's Job. And if you examine Job, which as we have seen so many times, Job is an umbrella of the whole Bible. If we can grasp what's going on in the book of Job, you have the total of all of the books of the Bible, everything going on, but also the whole history of all three universes. This is a phenomenal book, and it just lays down lessons that are going to be over and over and over and over through the Bible, dealing with born-again believers. He starts off as a believer in chapter 1, and just as you start out in Genesis 1, 2, 3, they start out in harmony with God and the journey that God takes him on. And he reaches that point where, in thinking he is so mature, I can figure God out. I've got God all figured out. And then the moment that he thinks he's got God all figured out, so I can understand God, then God doesn't act the way God is supposed to act, and then he becomes, first of all, he stops trusting God, becomes impatient with God, and starts judging God and trying to vindicate himself. Remember Sunday morning? This was the first thing that the children of Israel did when they stopped trusting God. In Numbers 21, they stopped trusting God, and then they started complaining to God. And you recall that what God was doing was showing them when he sent the fiery serpent is to show them your snake bit. And what a snake bit means is, just like Lucifer, I can judge and evaluate God. I can do this. This comes, by the way, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know how God ought to be. And we've been studying this. We've seen it over and over and over. Well, Saturday, in the religious section, and sometimes they're good, sometimes they're hokey, and sometimes I'm tempted to bring them here and talk about them, but I resist because I want to get on with the scripture study. But this one was too good. I don't know, did anybody see it? The religious section Saturday? This is beautiful. The title, I mean, it's big enough for you to read, God on Trial. So, I mean, you just know, I mean, you read that and you go, this is going to be good. Job, I mean, all the way through, children of Israel, Christians, and everything. What the article is about, and the way the article is written, not what it's about, what the way it is written is they have a Christian, and then they have an atheist. And I put both those in quotes. What is interesting is what the atheist says, many Christians say. So it doesn't matter if he's an atheist. Because Christians, Job is going to say the same thing. And many people through Scripture, David even in some of the things implies these things. So this is a theme that goes all the way through the Bible. God, you're not acting the way I think you should act. If God is great and God is good, then why does evil appear to get the upper hand? Two scholars, a Christian and an atheist, debate the question. And again, this could have been by two believers. So, this is good, because what we're going to do here is, we've got God figured out, and what's going on. Now, I will not read the whole thing, so don't get nervous. It's difficult to sit and listen to someone else read, and I know that. You had this, and then we could do that, but we're not here to study this. We're here to look at Scripture. But this has some things I would like to point out. The Christian loses before he even begins. He's beaten. And people, the reason he is beaten is because he takes the position, the argumental position of, this case, the atheist. We're going to logically figure this out. I want you to understand, you enter into that realm, you are going to lose. Logic or faith defies logic. It isn't going to work. I don't care how smart, intelligent the Christian is. The premise, by using logic, of an atheist is far superior. And you must understand this. Our position is fundamental to what this ministry is about. Trusting God. Not understanding, not proving, faith. If I can figure it out, then I don't need faith. He loses before he begins. And clearly in this article, the atheist wins. But I knew he was going to win when I read the first paragraph. He says, jumping down in here, one of the most agonizing questions of the spiritual quest is the problem of undeserved suffering. Many of us believe in an almighty, all-loving God. All of us know the innocent babies who die. How can these two things, evil and God, exist? We can address the question emotionally or rationally. And it's important not to confuse one response with the other. You lose. First of all, his whole premise is, well, everything you say is emotion. People, you know, I know Christians who do this. Well, anything from emotion is wrong. We don't even consider it. No, there's some thinking in emotion. Don't discard it. All of our being is in sin when we are carnal. All of our being, emotion, is in the power of the Holy Spirit when we're in the Spirit. So this little thing isn't going to work to a person who understands what's going on. But anyway, the most important thing is he is going to approach this from the realm of rationalism, logic. He says, moving down, are there other approaches, perhaps more difficult, that lead to less skeptical conclusions? What if we look at evil not emotionally but rationally, following the rules of logic? And people, you're through. You are dead. The atheist doesn't realize his best point, because he buries it. His best point is this. Because the main point of the Christian is, God has a reason, but we don't know it. For babies dying and death and evil and all of the horrible things and poverty and Alzheimer's and on and on and on. Can't you explain the great question? If your God is omnipotent, all-powerful, if your God is omniscient, all-knowing, if your God is good, you mean your God can't figure out a better way to bring somebody to him than having multitudes of people suffer? Your God's pretty weak, if that's your God. And people, logically, he's absolutely correct. If I'm going to do with infinity, if I'm dealing with an imminent God who is omniscient, and he's good, and he's loved, and your position is, well, he's doing all of this evil, he's doing all of this suffering, he's doing all of the inequalities, doing all these horrible things, because he has this greater goal of getting man saved. You mean your God can't come up with something better than that? You're very weak, your God. And the whole deal is that this Christian goes through fighting on the wrong battlefield. He's fighting on the battlefield of logic. And dear people, I want you to understand, you'll lose. You cannot prove the resurrection. You cannot prove Jesus is God. You cannot prove all the things that what? Demand our faith. Pure and simple. I worked with an atheist once, years ago, and we were sick. Our jobs were such that we'd talk and everything. And we had a wall. We called it the wall. And he was a very sharp guy. And we would just cover anything, economics, military, romance, history, theology. And every discussion ended at the wall, and the wall was safe. And we would both sometimes smile at the same time. We're there. Every discussion ended there. People, you will not win if you enter into people in the battle of logic, rationalism, empiricism. You will lose. They win. Because what is rationalism, empiricism? It's the earth. It's the way of understanding the earth. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil here on the earth. It doesn't transcend into the spiritual. So this presents the greatest problem right there. Is he's lost it before he's ever gotten out. I can figure out God. If we're going to do this by logic, you'll lose. Let's see. A couple of things that I do want to point out, especially from the atheist point of view. He goes through a scenario that I've read before. It's by a great philosopher, and it deals with landlord. And everybody in the house is, brutalized, and children are murdered, and there's rape, and there's drugs, and there's all kinds of horrible things, and the landlord doesn't care. Then he comes to the conclusion, don't we have a right to conclude that he, the landlord, is either incompetent or indifferent to our plight? Okay. Right here is the biggest deal. Right here is where you stop it. No, you don't have a right. You do not have the right to judge God. Period. And until you and I realize, I have no right to judge God, you're not going to make it. This is one of the major things to the study of Job, people. And please remember that. Job had to go through all that he went through, and where did he end up? With a great theology? No. Great Christian theism? No. I retract everything I said. You're God. I trust you. Period. That's it. I do not have the right to judge God. I can trust him or not trust him, but I do not have the right to judge him. People, we don't even have the right to judge each other for the very same reason. And we'll see that tomorrow night, when we study judge not one another. But we have assumed a position from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know what good is and I know what evil is. And I have the right to judge God and I have the right to judge others based on that. And we're totally wrong. He goes through in giving his position. He's the atheist here. Consider 15,000 children die each day of dehydration brought on by, malnutrition. And I don't know where he got the figure. I'm not going to argue with it. I'm going to say it's probably low. 15,000 children every day die on planet Earth from dehydration because of malnutrition. While earthly fathers are often driven frantic in efforts to give their suffering children, take care of suffering children, the Heavenly Father does nothing. Now, religious apologists assure us that God may have good reason for permitting famine to occur in Sudan. He may have had good reasons for allowing the Holocaust and the Stalin. The gulag, Stalin's gulag, mental retardation, AIDS, Alzheimer's, all of these things that he lists. But if the apologist cannot give a reasonable explanation for why God would permit such evils, what are we left to conclude about this God? He goes on and he says, it's our right to judge someone's behavior. It's inexcusable. In practice, we cannot avoid making judgments about personal character or competence. And he's right. Man, Christians included, and atheists here, they have the same deal because we're not unlike them when we're walking in the flesh. We're not unlike an atheist. It's my right. Here's the tree of the knowledge. Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I have the right to judge others. I have the right to judge you. I have the right to judge God. And this is his position. Man has that right. Where do you think you got that right? Well, that's my right from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, it isn't. And this is why when we're in the spiritual life, we will neither judge God nor others. We will not be that. But this goes on. This is logical. We must conclude then that just as the terrible condition of our apartment building with the landlord and strong evidence against the existence of a concerned and competent landlord, so the evils of the world are strong evidence against the existence of an all-powerful and perfectly good God. Then he goes through his Alzheimer's, and he describes all the things that have Alzheimer's, and a perfectly good being should have presented it. Who told him that? This is my ability under the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. I know what God ought to be like. Because I can figure out what the word good means. I can figure out what love is. And I know when you're acting according to these things, I've got it all figured out. No, you don't. You don't even have the beginning. You don't even have the ability to do this, to start judging good and love and these types of things. But he's got it clear that he does. Let's see if I had anything else that I do want to... and then he summarizes one part. He says, in other words, there is no God. Suppose that an eccentric... Oh, he said, innocent people who suffer and die to go to heaven, so their earthly sufferings are nothing compared with the eternal joy of heaven. That was the Christian's reason, one of the reasons why God would do this. Here's his response. Suppose that an eccentric billionaire had the bizarre habit of beating people to a pulp and then giving them $1 million. Would the wonderful gift excuse the treatment, the beating? No, of course not. Hence, post-mortem rewards do not compensate or justify earthly suffering. Suffering is God's punishment for sin. This is the Christian's view, which is totally wrong. See, what the whole book... The reason I'm going through this, I hope you're with me and not just letting you turn me off here. This is the whole argument of Job. This didn't happen to me. I haven't sinned. When bad things happen to people, it's because they did bad things and God comes and gets them. That's Job's three friends. And Job got into that. And it's fundamentally false. God does not punish. God disciplines to bring us back, but God doesn't punish you. You do five wrong, you get five, the discipline of five. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? It's what the cross is about. Many Christians talk about the cross and then live by the law. So he goes through this. And then his responses are beautiful in regard to suffering as a punishment for sins. And then he says, response one, even the suffering of animals and newborn babies. What right have we to question God? This is the Christian saying response. Our suffering gives us that right. Here is the more common argument. Most of the world's evils stem from human misuse of their free will. It was better for God to create free, responsible creatures, even if they, and this is what the Christian view is, if they misuse the freedom to do evil, than to create inoffensive but unfree creatures. First response to that. What about evil such as disease and disasters not even caused by human volition? Second response. I agree with T.H. Huxley. I don't know if you know who Huxley is. I used to really be in all of his stuff and read Huxley and quote him and all his junk. But anyway, T.H. Huxley said that if he could always think what is true and do what is right at the cost of having to be wound up like a clock each night, that is to be have an unfree will, he'd seal the bargain immediately. Point being is, if I could always think right and always do right, as opposed and not have free will, but always be in that state and have free will and do evil, I prefer the former. The Christian's view to that is, oh, horrible, horrible, free will is great. Let me ask you something, if you want to get on the free will banner. Are you going to have it in eternity? Think about it. We're always waving this flag. Free will, free. People, I believe in free will. There's an explanation for all of this. I'm just warning you, be careful when you enter into the realm, into this room called logic. Because if I were the atheist, I'd come right back at you. Isn't that going to be your state in eternity? No free will? Are you going to be able to rebel from God in your understanding of theology? No. Going to be good forever. But then why couldn't God create us all that way to begin with? People, you enter this thing in logic and you're going to lose. If you're arguing with a person who is truly smart, who can truly use logic, now if you get somebody who can't, you might win. But if you get a hold of somebody who's got a good IQ and a good ability and a trained ability of logic, you will lose. I don't care how good you are. Because logic is on his side. Faith is on yours. Faith is on yours. Let's see. His closing statement on the free will, clearly, free will does not have any sort of absolute value. And people, he's absolutely correct. Because you and I won't have any eternity. He is correct. Then in the middle here, and on the sides, but in the middle, they go through this dark printing here, and I won't read what I marked out I was going to read. We're taking too much time for that. But what they do here is another little point I want to make to you is, do you remember when we studied Isaiah 28, which time? And we saw that there are two ways in which you can see Scripture, one of two ways. One way is, God is saying, if you do this, then I will do this. The other way of seeing Scripture is, God saying, just trust me, I'll do it. Now, what did we find out? We found out that if you want to get into a Bible verse battle with somebody, people, you've got 5 verses, they've got 5 verses. They've got 10 verses, you've got 15, and on and on and on. You're not going to win. This middle one is, he said this, I refute it with this, he said this, I refute it with that, and you're just in this back and forth. No, this isn't a winning thing. This is a non-winning thing here. You're not going to win at work or in wherever you may be, a social, or you meet somebody and you start talking with them on a plane or whatever. I always like Christians pray for the plane to start landing when they realize, man, I got myself in here and I can't even argue with this guy, this person. Why not? Because you have assumed their battlefield, logic, earth thinking, tree of knowledge of good and evil. People, please understand, fundamental to the whole thing we're learning here is, you've got to trust me. You've got to trust me. I'm God! And you've got to trust me when I do it in your life. We're talking about an apartment building and a landowner and all the horrible things that are happening to babies and all the things that are happening to the women and all the things that are happening to the people. If there's a guy who says, hey, forget all your... all of that type of stuff. Let me tell you what's happening in my life, and I'm a Christian now. God doesn't have the right to do that to me. God really doesn't love me. If God loved me, he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. because I believe that God can do this and do that and not do this and not do that, but he's doing this in my life because he doesn't love me. Forget all of the illustrations. Let me tell you some real things in life that Christians run into. And Christians assume the position of the atheist. And sometimes we all have, probably, if you're honest and if you've been taken through this journey yet. God doesn't have the right. God's wrong and I'm right. And what's God doing? God doesn't love me. And all these types of things we go through. You've entered into this realm of, I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to figure God out. I'm going to work this thing through because I can understand God. And not only can I understand God, I can judge God. I can evaluate what God is doing. I can evaluate whether or not God is doing it and if God loves me in the doing. I wanted to see if I have something here that I wanted to take you to, but I don't see it. So the world loves him. This is logic. You can't have a loving God and evil. It's a paradox. I trust God. God loves paradox. Then you go through what the atheist said, and Christians say the same thing. And you just build up all the paradoxes. People, God loves paradoxes. How can he be both God and man? How can he be king and servant? How can he be son of God and son of man? Can't be. Yes, it can. God loves paradoxes. He loves to play with our mind in that sense. He thinks he can figure it out. And God will do it, like he did with Job. If you want to play the shell game with God, people, he will play it with you. Trust me on this one. He will play it with you. You want to try and figure it out? Okay. Where is it? There. Oh, no, in there. There, no, in there. He'll play it with you. Until finally you reach the point of Job. Hey, I just trust you. Take your shells. Take your beans. I just trust you. You're God. There's four beautiful passages, and that's what I was hoping I had written down. I'm going to have to get it there. Actually, I need to get it in my mind, not on a piece of paper. But there are four passages that I found. You take all of the attributes of God, and we're mainly talking, you know, God, the distance of God and evil here. And there are four passages in dealing in the most difficult of times, and in four different places in the Bible, it says, I will trust your life. That's profound. There's no other attribute of God that is specifically named as the object of trust. Now, God is often the object of trust. But nowhere have I found about anywhere else in the Bible which says, I will trust your righteousness, I will trust your holiness, I will trust your omniscience, I will trust your omnipotence, I will trust your love. Even when there's no reason to trust it. When I am in the most difficult of positions, this is what I will trust. I will trust your love. People are battling, and this is why it's so important that you understand this. It's so important you understand the battle is faith. But why is it faith? Not just that it is faith. I've tried so hard in the Spirit not to just show you that it is faith. But I want you to be able to walk out and understand why is it faith. Not just that it is. And preachers are attacking more and more this teaching. More and more, the few men that I know of that are teaching these things, heretics, it isn't faith, it's this, whatever their list is, and all this type of thing. Why do you think that kind of reaction comes about? And this whole article, not one mention of this testimony, not one by the Christian. He missed it totally. The Christian, if you want to know the truth of this article, the Christian, the atheist. Here's what the atheist should have had. The atheist should have had his full side here. He should have all of that and this. You know what the Christian should have had? The Christian should have had the first paragraph and that's all. Nothing more. The first few lines. That's the end of the argument for the Christian. The crisis of faith that we've been looking at. Crisis of faith, crisis of grace, crisis of love. This is a crisis of faith. Do you believe it? To testing. I don't even pretend to know. Why do you think Paul said? Love. Well, your love is beyond any and all what? Remember in Ephesians? Love is beyond understanding. Logic. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Rationalism. Anything you want to put there, people, it's beyond it. I cannot fathom his love. This is why he says, I will trust your love. I can't even begin to fathom this. I trust it. Yes. That's very true, people. Yes. It would need faith. That's why I'm saying, if we enter into the battle on logic or rationalism, we lose. We lose. I learned this a long time ago. You lose. You want to prove the resurrection? Any of you can prove it? I can't prove it. I cannot prove he rose from the dead. We got this store, the empty tomb, and all. How do I know it's the right tomb? How do I know somebody didn't steal the body? Give me a break. Get down to rationalism. Get down to logic. I'm sorry? No, he can't prove that. If we enter into the realm of faith, that's why it's faith. That's why our whole battle, dear people, this whole thing is about faith, about trusting him. And as I told you before, that may be why we don't have very many. If you're looking for something new and new breakthroughs and new understanding, people, from Genesis to Revelation, it's all written to be one thing. Take you to trust in him. That's what it's about. No matter what passage I turn to, there is no new breakthrough. There are no new. It is everything in there is, are you going to trust me? This doesn't look right. That doesn't look right. And the atheist is right. And Christians do the same thing. I emphasize atheists, but Christians assume the same position. And I'd have made that point. I could have had a ball being the Christian in this deal. Christians say exactly what you're saying. It's faith. That's it. If you don't want to believe it, don't. I have nothing else for you. So, just wanted to pull a lot of our studies together. The studies on love and John and Job and everything we're doing, evaluating God, judging God in my own life. And I really want to close this whole thing, get our study with that. And the atheist has his little positions, and we can talk about all the horrible things and why. I hope that you do have empathy when you read of horrible things and you come in contact with. I've even heard Christians say, why does God allow Alzheimer's? It's a horrible thing to watch somebody you love, people, do their mind just start drifting away, eating away. It is a horrible thing. It will bring you, if you really love the person and you're sitting there watching this happen, why does God allow this to happen? You know, we don't need to go to fictitious examples or philosophical or theological examples. Take your own life. You reach points where, why? Ken's got a little nephew. Yeah. Ken's got a little nephew. Why? Why does this have to happen to this little kid? Is God not loving? I mean, we can really get into this thing. All we can say, I trust you. Yes. Yes. That's truly the rationalism. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? It is what? Foolishness. faith is foolishness. Why? Because I can't logically get a grip on it. I can't rationally get a grip on it. You're foolish if you believe it. Foolishness. This is why people, what have I taught you about spiritual love? We've seen in scripture about spiritual love. Often it will make you look foolish. Your spiritual gift and doing wonderful things and giving and doing things for people, whatever, all these other things will build you up. Spiritual love will put you down on the floor washing other people's feet. Foolishness. Faith is foolishness. Contrary to the nature of man, people. The Christian is lost, beaten here. Because faith is inconsistent with logic. Faith is inconsistent with my flesh nature. The flesh does not want to trust. It wants to think things through and figure them out and be able to do all of those things. Can't do it. I just trust you. This is the journey of Job, Abraham, Peter, all the way to Scripture, and each of you. Will you trust me? And people, he will bring you to your knees at some point if he hasn't already. And how you get up makes all the difference in the world. Some people get up stronger in their list. And some of us never get up. We realize to stay here and trust you. So it all depends, people, on our understanding this whole battle of faith and what faith is about. Not just, this isn't just something that we're looking at. This is what the spiritual warfare, man, God, Satan, Lucifer, angel, the whole thing is about. Are we going to trust him? Okay? Well, it means spending that much time, and time's almost gone. Let's just see what we can look at. In a few moments, we are dealing in spiritual love, and got some beautiful things coming up that I want to get to, and I really want to move into the various impacts and effects. I've added a lot of things to those various impacts and effects, but we've still got some things we've got to cover, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the heart of our study here, and we have moved to verse 3. And the first three verses, you recall, describes a life without love. Verses 1, 2, 3, is your life without love? Your life can be very busy. Your life can be very, in quotes, productive, meaning you use your spiritual gifts and you have knowledge and all of these things, and you have a prophecy understood, you give, you sacrifice, all of these things, and you do it without love. It's of no avail. And this offends people. But now we come to even the classic example in verse 3. And if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now this comes in terms of giving all your wealth, giving money, giving all your wealth, giving everything you have, and then finally the ultimate of giving is you give your life. This bothers a lot of people. How could somebody give their whole, live their whole life, or give their life, and be of no profit before God? What kind of God do you have that somebody could give their life and it not be profitable? This is the thing in the world. No, it's only the most wonderful thing in the world according to love. Because what does it say? No greater love hath any man than this. So if love is not there, it doesn't matter what someone does, people. I'm sorry. We can look at all of the altruistic people of history. And if love is wanting there, it's of no profit. It's spiritual love, not man's love, but God's love. And what we did in the area of the prophet, we left off with going back to the various rewards and took a look at the three crowns that are applicable and where how they all are related to love. And we left off with James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who love him. And that is persevering. What is the persevering? Persevering of faith. What is the greatest manifestation of faith? Love. So we have the perseverance under trial. So forces, various forces come our way, come upon us, cosmic forces, whatever the forces may be, powers of darkness, our flesh nature, and all of these things start working. So it looks something like this as to what's going to happen. You have these forces. You have these forces that are going to come upon you. They're going to start coming upon you. What is a force? Remember what a force is? Just from the simple physics, a force is a push-pull. Push-pull. By the way, one other thing on logic and rationalism. I think one of the things that's going to be fun, this is surmising, I'm not teaching this, in eternity, one of the things that we're going to have fun doing is we're going to look at all of the various things, physics, biology, theology, all of these things. And what God is going to do is show us, I am there. I am there. There is going to be, we're going to see the most unbelievable consistency and flow of what God was doing. So that in the final analysis, if we understand God, and the only way we can understand God is by faith, then all of these things in the physical realm will be logically correct. But I want you to understand, if you enter into a battle, a debate with somebody on the spiritual realm, and you're going to use logic, you're going to lose. So you have the forces. And what is a force? A force that which pushes or pulls. That's what a force does. And what's it doing? It is pushing, where you push and pull on what? It is pushing and pulling on your faith, people. It is pushing and pulling on your faith. Persevere under trial. And that is a testing. That's a force. Pushing and pulling on your faith, and ultimately, that which flows from faith, your spiritual love. That love that comes from the Holy Spirit, that love is Christ's love. So this is what's going to first happen in your life. You're going to have these forces, and they can be the flesh nature, they can be cosmic of the world, or they can be the powers of darkness, combinations thereof. Alright, forces are starting to push and pull. Push and pull on what? On your faith, trusting Him. And remember, one of the important things about a test and all these things is it's a matter of time. You know, even a football player knows that there's a fourth quarter and it only lasts 15 minutes, and if I can just make it that long. But you and I don't know how long this is going to go on. We don't know how long this is going to exist, and it seems like a long time, and it just keeps going on and on and on and doesn't let up. We don't live in this microwave world where it's over in 30 minutes. This is just going on, and nothing's happening. It starts doing what? It starts really pushing and pulling on our faith. So you have the time factor that's very important. Okay, this flows into then, finally gets into the realm of suffering. It gets into the realm of some form of suffering as far as our life is concerned. Suffering from others, to leave walking by faith. Where do we see this? In Job chapter 2. Who was the first person to tell Job to stop trusting God? Remember? His wife. Very close to him. A lot of preachers like to really come down on wise on that. I don't. This woman just looked at the circumstances and came with a logical conclusion. Hey, just hang this up, fella. Just hang it up. Suffering. Stop trusting from those closest to us. Not just his three friends, someone even closer than that he sleeps with, lives with, has children with. Stop trusting. A push and pull in a man's own wife, a woman's own husband. Just stop trusting. You're in the midst of all of your suffering. Hey, hang it up. Just stop. Let God force you and forget it. So the suffering comes from others to leave faith. What do we see in Galatians? Persecution, fear. Peter left faith. That quit. I love Peter. He didn't even suffer. He just sitting there with a bunch of Gentiles having a good time, I assume. Looked at the door there far away, and then walked those religious believers from James, and he freaked out. I mean, they didn't even have to say, Peter, what are you doing? He just saw him. And the guy, I mean, he had made a terrible spy. You know, if they didn't look like they were going to put something in his fingernails, I'll tell you everything. What do you want to know? Persecution. You know, we laugh at it, but how many of us really don't? You know, I mentioned the very beginning. Pastor, I got an email. Pastor calling me a heretic. That hurts. I don't care. But he's going to change anything. But I know this man personally. I've had him in my home. And heretic. Does he take a minute to call? No. Does he really understand what I'm teaching? No. Just, that's it. Just start judging. So you get these people, persecution from others, from circumstances, pushing and pulling. Job lost everything. So just the suffering is a push and a pull on our faith. Okay, this moves then into the great challenge, but you continue in your trust. You continue to trust. And as a result of that, flows from you love. Job had this right here for quite a while. He had it with his wife. He didn't give in to her, nor did he brace her. He didn't give her a lecture. He just went on and answered her in warmth and love. He did that with his three friends. He started working through. You know one reason Job lost the argument, people? One reason, I got to go and put this in my notes. It just occurred to me. Job lost the battle because he ended with their premise. He took their premise. And their premise was, if your good things happen, if your bad things happen, and we're going to hit this whole thing from law, and once Job entered into their arena, people, he was bound to lose. You're bound to lose. You're not going to win. And finally, Job just got frustrated. Just got frustrated and finally started attacking them. Why do you trust me with your words and all these types of things? And then Christians get very angry, like Samson. Look, I'm just going to kill you. I'm going to grab me, the jawbone of an ass, and I'm going to kill you. You know, if I see, you know, for you won't see it the way I do. But you're being faith, love is going to come through right in the midst of all of this. It's still going to. And what does that lead to? What does that lead to? This leads to what? This leads to God's glory. God is glorified here. People, when we're in the worst of circumstances, you're in the best position to glorify God. This is what people don't understand when Paul said. When you are dead, and I'm talking about as a believer, because once we sin, we're spiritually dead for a while, temporarily. When you are dead in sin, you are at the greatest point to glorify God. Because just by trusting God, He can resurrect you out of that death. He can bring you out of that and put into your spiritual life immediately, in your life. So when we are at the lowest point, we're at the greatest point to glorify Him. The lowest point of Jesus Christ, death and burial. But the greatest thing that can happen when you're lying in that grave, God raises you up. And that's what happens to every one of us. When you and I are dead in sin, and that's why they respond, oh, well, then we'll just sin, the grace is bad. No, you're missing my point. See, you're sarcastic, and you're coming from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not listening. You're not listening. This is what we're looking for, is His glory as God. And people, how do we give God the glory? The way that we give God the glory is when we trust Him. Not when we do for Him. Doing for Him does not glorify Him. He doesn't need finite me to do, to obey, to work for Him. What He's looking for is that finite creature who will just dare to say, I trust you. You're God. And if this is what you want to do with my life, do it. And I will continue to trust you, and love will continue to flow. That's what He's looking for. Can I take you on this journey? and you will still love, and you will still trust me and still love, regardless of even the time factor. That's what he's looking for. To the world, you look foolish. The greatest glory to God that you can get. See, people have this idea, oh, if you're morally righteous, if you learn lots of doctrine, if you emote correctly, if you serve God, that gives God glory. No, people, trust in him gives him the glory. The other is what? Man's tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that's why man has their list, and that's why different groups have their list. This glorifies God if you do our list. If you do what we say, our denomination, our movement, our this. No, it's what I'm looking for. Do you trust me? Trust me. That's what I'm looking for. Oh boy. I'm sorry we didn't get further. Just bear with me because we're going somewhere with laying down your life. One of the most beautiful examples in Scripture is this whole idea. I want to read to you, put this whole thing with you, church and one man upon whom the church is built, and how the church looks to God, what the church sounds like in regard to this love. But we'll do that next Tuesday evening. Let's close in prayer. Father, when we open the paper and even see the phrase God on trial, we shudder because we realize sometimes that's what we do. And when we see it written that way, we kind of smile, what foolishness, what audacity. And yet we know in our own soul that that's what we do sometimes. We put you on trial. And so, in our secret closet, we're glad that it's in the paper so that it's not revealed about us. But Father, we know that it brings us once again to the realization that we cannot judge you, but we can trust you. Even when there seems to be no reason for it. Even, Father, when what's going on defies it, we trust your love. With that. It sounds simple, but it's the heart of spiritual warfare, scrutinizing you. It's a condition of being snake bit, and the only remedy is trusting you. Father, we thank you for this assembly. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come these 3 times a week to assemble with each other, to get a glimpse of Scripture, a glimpse of the truth of our lives. We praise you, Father, for the God that you are. In your Son's precious name, amen.